title of my message today is When Good is Great. Think about that for a moment. When good is great. Now, most of us have been taught that good is the enemy of great. But is it really? I mean, you can't be great unless you're first good at something. But what does it mean to truly be great in God's kingdom? Well, in God's eyes and in God's estimation, being good actually means being great. Because God doesn't call us to be great, but God calls us to be good. I remember when I first started pastoring here at Trinity back in 2001, a book came out that same year written by a great author. He and his team did extensive research, and it was a best-selling book, and the name of the book was Good to Great. And in this book, Jim Collins highlighted 11 companies that he considered to be exceptional. And what made these companies exceptional? How do you go from being a good company to a great company? But here's what's interesting. 16 years later, if you look back at those 11 companies that he highlighted in his book with extensive research, not many of them are so great 16 years later. For example, one of the companies that he highlighted in his book was Circuit City. When was the last time you were at a Circuit City? Well, they were purchased by Best Buy, right? He even mentioned Gillette, and Gillette is no longer a company any longer. It was sold. He mentioned Fannie Mae, the Federal National Mortgage Association, that had to be bailed out by the federal government in the mortgage crisis. And it reminds us of an important principle in Scripture, which is this, that past results don't always predict future performance. That it really is hard to sustain greatness. But Americans, we have a fascination with greatness, don't we? We talk about great athletes, and many of them in their own right are great athletes, like Muhammad Ali or Michael Jordan. This playoff weekend, we think of great teams like the Dallas Cowboys, you know, that are playing today. And they're a reminder that you cannot sustain greatness. You may be great in one decade, and in the next, not so great. But we have this fascination with greatness in America, and I believe that this most recent presidential campaign and the winner of this most recent presidential campaign hit a nerve when his slogan, the famous, now famous slogan, "Let's make America great again," right? And it really rang a bell within our country because Americans have this fascination with greatness. And we're like, yeah, let's make America great again. But maybe a better slogan than "let's make America great again" is "let's make America good again." What does it mean to be good? Well, thousands of years ago, the prophet Micah received a sermon from heaven, a prophetic word from God that he shared with the people of God, with the tribe of Judah, with the southern kingdoms. And here's what Micah says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and I want us to read this verse out loud together. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" So there's something that God requires from all of us in our lives today, in 2017, this year, and beyond. What is it that the Lord requires of us? He wants us to be good, not great. One day they asked Jesus, "Hey, I want to be the greatest, and I want to sit on your left hand, and my other son wants to sit on your right hand, and how can we be great?" And Jesus said, if you want to be great, you have to be the least. You have to be the servant of all. You see, in God's estimation, being good is actually being great. And according to this famous verse in the Bible, many of us have committed to memory, or we should commit it to memory. There are three things that God requires of you and me if we're going to make America good again, if we're going to make the church good again, if we're going to make marriages good again, if we're going to make lives of men and women, young men, young women, good again. We're going to have to do three things. We're going to have to do justly, We're going to have to love mercy, and we're going to have to walk humbly with our God. So, what does it mean? Well, in Micah's day, it meant a lot. Because in Micah's day, at the time of Micah writing this sermon, this prophetic message to the people of God, the northern kingdom of Israel, because, you know, after David, Solomon became king, after Solomon was king and he died, his son Rehoboam became king, and he couldn't hold it all together. You see, even Israel could not sustain their greatness and the splendor of their kingdom. It was great. It became great under King David's leadership. The greatness continued under Solomon's reign for the next 40 years, and it became even that much more wealthy. But it looked good on the outside, but it was rotting on the inside because of the spiritual and moral decay of the people of God. And after Rehoboam became king, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes went to the north and 10 stayed near Jerusalem. Well, the 10 tribes to the north had already backslidden, had already been sent into captivity. And now all that remained was Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. They were closest to the temple, closest to worship, and so they lasted a little bit longer. They were able to sustain greatness a little bit longer. But now Micah brings this powerful, prophetic message to the people of God. And were they listening? No, not really. And Micah tells them, here's what the Lord requires of you. He wants you to be good. You know, Alexis de Tocqueville, it's attributed to him that he made this famous statement, America's great because America's good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And he came to that discovery when he came to understand the greatness of this new republic, America. And he went to our factories, and he went to the halls of Congress, and he went to our bustling cities, and it wasn't until he went into the cathedrals and he heard the thundering preachers of righteousness that he discovered the secret to our greatness was that America was good. And if America will continue to be good, she'll continue to be great. But history is replete with examples that greatness isn't something that you can sustain, something that eludes us. And it eluded the people of God. Now, when we read Micah 6:8, we're like, yeah, that's a great verse, and wow, what a powerful verse, and yeah, I memorized that verse, and I really want to model my life after that verse. But what did the verses before this verse say? So let's go to Micah chapter 6, verse 1, and let's now get an understanding of what led up to this famous verse 8 of Micah 6:8. Here we go, Micah 6:1, it says, this is God talking now through the prophet Micah. Basically, God's a prosecuting attorney. He's putting his people on trial. He sets up a courtroom with witnesses, and he's about to lay out his case to convict his people of their backslidings, to convict his people of their waywardness and their sin, hopefully to arouse them to a place of repentance. So here we go. Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. You say you have a case against me? He's talking to the people of God. All right. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. So God says, I have a complaint against you, my people. He has a case against his people, and he will bring charges against Israel. Oh my, and here are the charges. Oh, my people, of all the people in the earth, I've called you my people. What have I done to you? Good question. Hey, Israel, through the prophet Micah, what's God done to us? What have I done to make you tired of me? To think about the people of God became tired of worshiping God, tired of keeping his commandments, tired of honoring him, tired of loving the creator of all things? Yeah. And then God says, answer me. Well, I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. He says, do you remember? Or have you been redeemed too long that you have forgotten what it was like living in bondage? Do you remember what I did for your ancestors? Surely you remember. It's a part of your history. It's been taught to you that for over 400 years, you were living in bondage in Egypt. And what did I do? I delivered you. I redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses Aaron, ladies, you're going to love this, and Miriam. She is part of this dream team of God that he sent back to Egypt to deliver over 1 million people out of bondage. Miriam was a prophetess. Miriam was a songwriter and a song leader, and she sang a song of deliverance as they came through the Red Sea. She had a significant part along with Aaron and the primary leader, Moses himself. God said, I sent them to help you. All right? This is God's case, right? Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? This wicked king hired Balaam to pronounce a curse over God's people. This is a part of their history, and they knew this history, and God was reminding them of their history, of the good things that he had done for them in the past. And remember your journey from Achaia Grove to Gilgal? When I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness, this is in reference to the book of Joshua, chapter 3, when the children of Israel came up to the border of the promised land, and they had to cross the Jericho River, or the Jordan River. They had to cross the Jordan River, and the walls of Jericho were about to fall down. This was a key moment in the history of God's people. And he said, I was there with you. I was there with you. And I revealed and I showed you my faithfulness. Now, the people, not in a sincere way, they're like, this was their calloused attitude. It had become calloused. So, okay, what can we bring to the Lord then? He's feeling a little bit unloved right now and underappreciated. What kind of offerings should we bring him? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearly calves? How about we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Would that get you out of your bad mood, Lord? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay our sins? And this is not so much a reference to the false god Molech, which many people in this particular time would sacrifice their children to Molech, and even some Israelites in their pagan worship would sacrifice their children to Molech. This is more a reference to their illustrious history when God told Abraham to take his only son Isaac, to Mount Moriah and to lay him on the altar and to sacrifice him. And so they're not sincere in their response back to God. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can cease to remember what it was like to have been in bondage before we surrender our life to Christ. You know, every January, I recall, it's my spiritual birthday. January 1 of 1980 is when I surrendered my life to Christ. It's when I cried out in my bedroom early in that morning of that brand new year, of a brand new decade, that I cried out for the mercy of God. I had been reading the Bible, and others had been witnessing to me, and that was the moment. That was the moment when the old Carl Toady died, and a new man, I became a new man in Christ Jesus. And I remember the years of walking without Christ, and I remember those years of bondage, but sometimes we could be saved so long that we forget. And there are times that we need to stop, and we need to look back at the faithfulness of God in our own lives, times that he brought us through great difficulties and great challenges. And it should create a response of love and gratitude and appreciation back to him, but it wasn't doing that for the children of Israel. So once again, now we go back to verse 8 of Micah 6, chapter 6, and here's why this verse means that much more. God is saying, I don't need your superficial offerings. I don't need 10,000 rivers of olive oil. I don't need the thousands and thousands of rams. Here's what I require of you. I want you to do justly, I want you to love mercy, and I want you to walk humbly with your God. Now, what does it mean to be good? Well, to be good really means, in God's eyes, you're great. And it basically means three things. First of all, do justly. The first thing that God reminds us in this new year is about justice. Now, when I say justice, what might come to your mind? A lot of things. You might think of fairness and equality. That's a part of it. You might think of our pledge of allegiance to the flag, right? with liberty and justice for all, right? America predominantly has been known for a nation that embraces and espouses justice, right? Equal justice under the law. And there are times that we've made big mistakes and have committed sin and evil because we've not honored that, but we've always tried to come back and do what's right. And now we're striving in the battle for equal justice for all, even the unborn. But when we think about justice, it's not just liberty and justice for all. Or in Greek mythology, there was a goddess of justice, and she wore a blindfold, and there was another goddess that had scales that she held up. And that does speak of the justice system, you know, and justice is blind, and justice is meted out fairly, not based on race or gender. That's the goal of the justice system. But the kind of justice that God's talking about here through the prophet Micah has a moral dimension to it. And really, the word justice, it means righteous. It's the Hebrew word mishpat, M-I-S-P-A-T, mishpat. And this Hebrew word means to do what is right and to be righteous. It means that we are, this is what God expects from us, to order all of our lives, listen to me now, to order all of our lives in accordance to God's will. How are we in 2017, the beginning of this new year, how are we reordering our lives according to God's will, according to His precepts, according to His commandments, according to His moral standards? We're not to order our lives according to the world's standards, but according to God's standards. Why? Because we're His people. And He wants us to be good. And to be good, He requires three things from us. He requires us to do justly. What does it mean to do justly? To do what's right. I want to do, to the best of my ability, I want to do what's right for you in our relationship, in our business transactions. You know, if I were a butcher and you came to my place to buy a pound of hamburger meat, God requires me to make sure that I had just scales. That if you paid for a pound of hamburger meat, bless God, I gave you a pound of hamburger meat. That I didn't trick you. I didn't rob from you. I didn't steal you. I did what was right by you in this fair transaction. Christians should be the most just people, the most equitable people living. The way we conduct business, the way we engage with others, we do what's right because we do it as unto the Lord. Many of you perhaps know what it's like to be raised in a family where there was not justice, where there was not an equitable distribution of love and affection. Unfortunately, some of you were raised in a family with siblings where your parents favored one of the siblings over you. That's like one of the worst things that you could do as a parent, is to show favoritism to one child over another child. In the Bible, Jacob did that. He had 12 sons, and they were like all half-brothers from different women, and that's why it just gets confusing, man. You know, one man, one woman, keep it simple. And Jacob loved Joseph, the second youngest son, more than all the other sons, and he gave him a coat of many colors. And it caused his brothers to envy him and be jealous of him, and then it evolved into hatred for their own brother until they plotted how they could kill him. Why? Trace it back. Because of favoritism. Now, we love our children the same, but we don't love them the same way. In other words, our children may have different love languages, and so we have to relate to them differently. But parents never favor one child or pit one child against another child and create a rivalry like that. That's not just. In Amos 5:4, Amos said, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." Hey, my plea is, let's make America good again. Let's be a nation that returns back to the just laws of God, and that we do what's right first and foremost in the eyes of God. So the first thing God requires of us, if we want to, when good is great, and if you want to go from being great to being good in the eyes of God, because being good is really being great, you're going to have to, number one, do justly. And isn't it interesting? The first thing that God says is to do justice, or do justly. Then the next thing he mentions is love mercy. Love mercy. Why is this important? The order. Why is the order important? If you are not first committed, this is what God requires of all of us. If you and I are first not committed to do justly, to do what's right, we might love the wrong things. How many know there are some things we shouldn't love? There are some things that we should hate. We should hate the things that God hates, and we should love the things that God loves. And lo, these six things, lo, seven are an abomination to God, mentioned in the book of Proverbs chapter 6. We should know the things that God hates. There are certain things that God hates. So we don't just love at the expense of truth or love at the expense of godly standards. We love correctly. We love the things that God loves. So the first thing he mentions is do justly. Then the second thing he mentions that we need to have in our life is we need to love mercy. God builds on justice with mercy. You have to balance justice with mercy, don't you? And mercy always triumphs over justice. And we understand that God is a just God, and because he's a just God, he had to send his son to die on the cross for our sins, because he's also a merciful God, and he wants you to be with him in heaven forever, and he wants to be in relationship with us, so he had to solve the sin problem. And so God, in his mercy and his love for us, sent us his son Jesus. So God didn't even discount his justice for love. But the way he worked around it was Jesus took our punishment, what we deserved. Jesus took our place. And that's God's mercy, when God gives us what we don't earn and what we don't deserve because of his mercy. But this Hebrew word for mercy is one of the most important words in all of the Bible. It's the Hebrew word. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But let me get my Hebrew accent on. Hold on. Chesed. When you speak Hebrew, you have to speak from the back of your throat, like you're coughing. Chesed. Chesed. H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. Chesed. Let's all say that together. Chesed. It means what? It means... it's the Hebrew equivalent word for the Greek word agape. It means this. It means covenant love. It means loyal love. And it speaks of God's grace. Chesed. God says, I want you to do justly, and I want you to love chesed. Chesed. Now, what does it mean to love chesed? It means to love God's way. That God's love is a covenant love. His love for you is a covenant love. His love for you is like, in the Hebrew language, it's very poetic and very beautiful. It's like the umbilical cord that attaches a mother to a child. That's a bond. That's an incredible bond that no other human being can share, that a father and all of his love for his children and the love of those children for their father, it's something different about a mother's love and this bond, that cord. And God is saying, you came from me, and I have this love for you, O Israel. And God, through Christ, has this love for you and for me. He chesed's us. He loves us with a loyal love. He loves us with a covenant love. There are examples of chesed in the Old Testament. The love that Jonathan had for David and David had for Jonathan. The purest friendships in all of Scripture is that between Jonathan and David. That Jonathan was a prince. He was the heir apparent of the throne of his father Saul, the king of Israel, Saul. His son was Prince Jonathan. But Jonathan knew that he wasn't God's choice. Jonathan knew that David, this nobody, this no royal lineage, This shepherd was the one that God had chosen to be the next king. And Jonathan was willing to step aside and support his friend David. That's chesed. Chesed. That's love. That's love that's not tainted by selfish ambition and self-interest that we see so much of in our world today. That's the kind of love God wants you and I to operate under. That's the kind of love he wants us to have for our spouse, for our children, for our friends, for our church family, and even for our enemies. Chesed. To have this loyal love. It's the kind of love that Ruth had for Naomi, a Moabitess. Ruth, when Naomi's husband died, and Ruth's husband died, and Ruth's sister-in-law's husband died, and Naomi was going to go back to Bethlehem, back to the house of bread, would have been easy for Ruth to have stayed behind with her pagan family and pagan friends, but she didn't. She clung to Naomi. She loved her. She chesed Naomi. So many people just cut relationships off and give up on relationships and turn their back on that the things that they were once committed to over such, well, the littlest things sometimes can cause us to just turn our affection away from one another, and it shouldn't be that way. I remember early on my first year pastoring here, an older gentleman, God bless him, he came up to me with a sound meter. What are those things called? Sound meter? They register the volume. Decimal. Right, thank you. He actually brought one to church to show me that the music was too loud. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm not in charge of the sound system, man. I mean, it's too loud. Put some cotton in your ears. I don't know. We'll try to adjust it. I'm not going to come anymore unless you get it below this decimal. I'm like, okay, what's the decimal that makes you happy? I guess I'll try to reach that. I'm like, where's the love? Where's the love? I remember once when we started Saturday night services, we used to have an auditorium that would seat 1,600. Now we're going to have an auditorium that's going to seat right under 2,000. That's what I'm talking about. Come on, church. Five more months. And on Saturday night, we didn't have as large of a crowd, so we had to shut the balcony down because we can't have like three people in the balcony and 20 people over here. And so we just wanted some, you know, let everything be done decently in order. So we had to close down the balcony. We said, hey, we're going to be closing down the balcony. Thank you for your understanding. We had people that left the church. Well, bless God, if I want to sit in the balcony, then they should let me sit in the balcony. And since they closed the balcony, I'm going to go someplace else. You don't chesed me. You don't chesed your church. You can chesed yourself out of here then, okay, amen? Where's the love, right? We're to do justly, we're to love mercy, and then finally, humility. Don't you love this order? Justice, mercy, humility. Wow. What could our lives in this new year and the years to come, Jesus tarries, if we embrace these three things, if we do justly, if we love mercy, and if we walk humbly with our God. And notice what God expects of us. Micah didn't say, walk humbly for your God. How many of you know there's a difference between the word with and the word for? Those of you that are English teachers, with in a sentence is what? Preposition? For example, if you and I go to Hef's Burgers today, I'm going to order a burger not for fries. I'm going to order a burger with fries because that's the only way you can eat a burger. You never order a burger with salad. You already get the salad in the burger if you have lettuce and tomato and onions and pickles on it. That's all the salad you need for that day. Either eat a salad or eat a burger with fries. Because really, a burger's not a burger unless it has some fries with it, okay? So you're not eating a burger for fries. That would mean the purpose of the burger was for the fries. We're not walking for God. I'm just trying to walk this lonely trail as humble as I can for God. No, it's with God. What's the difference? It's about relationship. God wants to walk with you. He enjoys being in fellowship with you and me. That's why he created all of us, right? In the garden, in the cool of the day, that he might walk with us in the cool of the day and have fellowship with us. It's all he's wanted. It's all he's ever wanted, just to be in relationship with us. Not out of religious duty, but out of love and devotion. Because that's how he loves you. That's how he loves me. And he wants to walk with you. But he can't walk with us in fellowship if we're so full of ourselves. And if we've got pride. And if we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and not think soberly, as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so the word for humble is an interesting Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word sana, S-A-N-A in the transliteration into English. And here's what it means. It doesn't simply mean modesty and humility as we understand it. It means this. It means attentiveness. It means paying attention to God. What does it mean to be a humble person? It means you're attentive and responsive and you pay attention to God. You don't ignore him, because you're walking with him every moment of every day. You know, husbands, at the end of the day, what your wife really longs to have from you is she wants you to be attentive to her. She wants you to pay attention to her needs. Right, ladies? That was a weak yes. I'm preaching for you right now. I mean, this is free stuff. This is the XO conference before the XO conference. To be attentive and responsive to your children, men. To be attentive, to pay attention, and to be responsive to God. That's what true humility is. God, I need you. God, I depend on you. God, I know you've gifted me. I know I'm talented. You know, blah, you can say all that, you know. But God, I can't do anything without you. I don't ever want to get to a place in my life where I think, okay, God, I used to need you, but I don't need you anymore. Excuse me? You see, let's make America good again. Let's make the church good again. In 2017, let's make marriages good again. Let's make our lives good again. Let's make our families good again. Let's make our businesses good again. Good again. What's your business model in 2017? Do justly. Love mercy. Care about the people you have the privilege of serving with your product or your service. Genuinely, genuinely care about them. Watch where your business will go in 2017. And then walk humbly with God. God resists the proud. Pride rises up in our lives, it offends God. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Your humility will attract the favor of God, the blessing of God in your life, like you cannot even begin to imagine it. So I want every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, come to you today and we say, this is what you require of us. In 2017 and beyond, to strive to be good, not in our own ability or our own strength, because the only good in us is the good that Jesus has brought into our lives. But to simply commit to three things, Lord, to do justly, to love mercy, and to begin or to continue to walk humbly with you. In those three areas, Lord, what are you speaking into my life today through this message? Take a moment. Ask God. Justice, mercy, humility. What is the Lord saying to you in this sermon today? Now respond in faith. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to him, today's the day. Now is the time. You're not here by accident. Those of you in our chapel, those watching live video streaming, those of you in Trinity Central today, pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. For the Bible says, for as many as call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And the Bible says, with your mouth, confession is made in salvation. With your heart, one believes unto righteousness. And the Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let's say this prayer. Say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you, serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?